Circa 62 AD, the Apostle Paul sat in house arrest and penned four epistles that would rightly be described as the prison epistles. One of those epistles was the epistle written to the Philippian brethren. There in Philippians chapter 1, we read that at the time of Paul's writing, he's found in prison. And he says that it became evident to all and the whole palace guard and to the rest that his chains were in Christ. See, the Apostle Paul had come a long way since his life's drastic change while he was on the way to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him and then told him to go into the city where he'd be told what he must do. And after he obeyed the gospel by calling on the name of the Lord, by being baptized, having his sins washed away, the persecutor became the persecuted. And that's especially manifest as he's sitting in house arrest in Rome around 62 AD, penning this great epistle to the Philippian brethren. And he notes the drastic change of his life in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. He noted his pedigree in the Jewish religion and all the things that he could have boasted about in the flesh if he chose to boast about them. But in verse 7 of Philippians 3, as we're familiar with, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul's saying he abandoned everything that he could have boasted in, all that really defined his life in the first place, and instead he embraced the sufferings of Christ. At the very time of his writing, he was sitting in house arrest for the cause of Christ, and this was all to the ultimate goal, as he notes in verse 11, that if by any means he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But we notice that Paul continues in the context in a series of words that are dear to our heart and that are powerful and that we're very familiar with. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus." So he left all to follow Christ, but despite all that he sacrificed and all that he had accomplished up to this point in the name of Christ, all that he had suffered for Christ, he hadn't reached his goal yet. That goal seen and identified in the 11th verse, as we alluded to earlier, that if by any means he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He knew that all that he did under the direction of Christ, which led to such pain and suffering and anguish, including his imprisonment, from which he wrote this great epistle, he knew all of that suffering and pain and anguish and the cause of Christ was actually for his good, which is what he means in verse 12. When he says, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." In other words, he's captive in Christ. He left everything he knew, everything he could have boasted in, everything he once treasured. He counted it as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse, because Christ had captured him. He had taken him captive. He had made him his own. He had, as Paul says in verse 12, laid hold of him. But note what Paul says, that Christ had laid hold of him so that he could lay hold of something else, namely the prize that he talks about there in those verses that ultimately has reference to the resurrection from the dead in verse 11. Linsky rightly observes, "See the paradox. The one who got captured does steady pursuing so that he may eventually also get to capture." Us who are children of God need to always remember the Lord's purpose in taking us captive, lest we become embittered on our journey of faith by the Lord's restraints and by his commands and by his capturing of us. We need to always remember the blessed anticipation that we have of that fulfilled goal in heaven, the thing that we're constantly and relentlessly pursuing as we walk by faith and run this great race, that happens and that has been afforded us because Christ has first captured us. Our captivity in Christ is not a thing to be bitter about. Rather, it's a thing to rejoice about. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 3:12. He's been laid hold of by Christ, but he never forgets during all of the suffering because Christ has laid hold of him, during all of the sacrifice because Christ has laid hold of him, that he laid hold of him that he might lay hold of the prize. Consider firstly that we have been captured by Christ. If we're Christians, we have been captured by Christ. Consider the implications of that. Christ has captured us. He's conquered us. In other words, we are in chains in Christ and we are captured by Christ because we were once enemies of Christ and he has prevailed. He's conquered us. In Romans, the 5th chapter in the 6th verse, the apostle says that when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he adds to that in verse 10 that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The ungodly that Christ died for were not just simply defined as the ungodly and the sinners of the next verse, but as the Lord's enemies. Those who serve their own appetite are the enemies of the Lord. Going back to the context of Philippians chapter 3, he goes on to mention that the people he's writing to should follow Paul as he's a pattern, and he should follow others who are walking in the same way. For many walk, he says and warns in verse 18 of Philippians 3, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And we pause there and we think, just like our previous lesson, that being an enemy of Christ is some individual who is of great and open defiance, who hates the Lord, who doesn't have a bit of goodness that he wants to perform before the Lord in his heart. But that's not what an enemy is of Christ. An enemy is, as identified in Romans 5, is one who is in sin. Notice the description of the enemies of the cross in verse 19 of Philippians 3. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The individuals who are serving their appetite have made their appetite or their belly their God. And they are the individuals who glory in what the Bible calls shameful. And they are the individuals who set their mind on earthly things. Those people are enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, a lot of people claim to be religious and they claim to be followers of Christ, yet they're not following the totality of his word. They're suggesting that the grace of God will cover my sin as I persist in that sin, that Christ doesn't really care about what we're doing as long as we love him, and they fool themselves because those who are not doing God's will are his enemies. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, it says there are those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. They're the ones who have not departed from iniquity. In Romans 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that those who present themselves slaves to sin are those who are leading their lives to death. They've presented their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, and therefore they are slaves of sin. They're captive by Satan to do his will. Those who are in sin and therefore not in fellowship with Christ are on the only other side of things. They're the enemies of Christ. Consider, though, in Luke chapter 14, when Jesus is speaking of the call of discipleship and the cost of discipleship, he reaches a point in this particular imagery in Luke 14 where he shows everyone must come to terms with the fact that they're enemies of Christ and that he's rushing head on as our enemy since we're opposed to him. And we've got to make a decision. In Luke 14 and verse 31, Jesus says, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. That is in the context of the call to discipleship. And so every single man that comes into the knowledge of God's existence and knows the word of Christ is the truth must make a decision whether they're going to stand opposed to Christ and what Christ is telling us is that will inevitably end in defeat, or go ahead and surrender and be defeated by Christ by sending a delegation and asking conditions of peace. In other words, we've got to make a decision between two things. We've got to decide whether we're going to be destroyed by Christ in the end, or go ahead and surrender and defeat before Him now and be at peace with Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Peter, speaking of a time, speaking of the Christians there being living stones built on that one living stone that is being built into a great spiritual house, he quotes a couple of scriptures and shows that there are two ways of viewing Christ and two decisions that all must come to terms with. They must decide between one or the other. In verse 6 he says, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious.'" But there's another side of things. He says, "But to those who are disobedient, that same stone, which the builders have rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." And so in other words, we see that stone and we've got to determine whether we're going to be destroyed by that stone as its enemies, or whether we're going to make it an ally and build our lives on top of that cornerstone. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 21 and verse 44 regarding that same prophecy that whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Those who are in sin are Christ's enemies, and they must decide whether they'll continue to be his enemies or allow him to subdue them where they become his allies. So Christ wants to liberate us, but we got to understand the paradox that Christ wants to liberate us, and he's going to do that by actually taking us captive. You see, we'll be liberated from something, but really we're in captivity still. We're captive to Christ. This was the apostles' ministry. They were set forth on a great campaign to take captive the minds of men. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Paul explains that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. He explains, "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Notice, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so with spiritual weapons mighty in God, Paul says that the apostles, and therefore those who take the apostles' doctrine like us, are seeking to defeat the things exalted, he says, against the knowledge of God. That includes error, as he's especially in 2 Corinthians addressing the false teachers in the midst of the Corinthians. And he's saying that I'm ready to punish your disobedience. He says that in verse 6 when I come. But my ultimate goal is to take you captive. Take your thoughts captive. Not to myself, Paul says, but to the obedience of Christ. With the weapons mighty in God, the apostles were waging warfare on things that were exalted against the knowledge of God. That in the minds of men, from error to worldliness and sin in general, they were trying to take captive those souls to the obedience of Christ. And they would do it through persuading them. Consider Acts 17 and verse 2, where Paul is in Thessalonica, and as was his custom, he went into the Jews and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3 of Acts 17, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." Verse 4, "and some of them were persuaded." That's really synonymous with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. In other words, some of them were taken captive to the obedience of Christ. How? Well, he opened the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. He demonstrated from the facts of Scripture, and therefore were able to persuade some individuals. God will take us captive. Christ will take us captive through persuading us. But that of necessity indicates there is a key component to this captivity that is on the part of the ones taken captive, and it's about their hearts. You see, Christ tries to defeat us and conquer us and take us captive, but he also respects our free will. And so while we may be taken captive to Christ, it's because we were willing to be taken captive to Christ. Hence the reference to Luke chapter 14 as we send a delegation and ask conditions of peace. Consider that apostles' call, that they were waging warfare with the weapons mighty in God in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 14, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." That is, Christ has triumphed, and now they, being conquered by him, are a part of his band of those who are triumphing. "And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Now connect that back with 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 5, when he says that we cast down arguments and every high thing that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And they are diffusing the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of his knowledge. It's speaking about the same thing. But notice verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." He explains, "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life." In other words, those who are perishing hear the knowledge of Christ and turn away from it. They don't like it. They're not willing to be taken captive by it. They would rather remain being captive to something else. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 3, Paul explains furthermore, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Since they are not willing, therefore Christ cannot take them captive. And it's not because he's impotent. It's not that he doesn't have the power to do so. It's that they have rejected him in their own free will. But Christ remains the victor. They're just captive to the one who will ultimately be defeated in the end. It takes our free will to comply with Christ in order for him to capture us. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus explains that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a word and a concept of attraction, that God draws or attracts men to Christ. And this is how he does it. "It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." But if people aren't attracted to the gospel, they're not going to allow themselves to be taken captive by Christ, but they'll remain his enemies. I want us to notice in John chapter 8, where Jesus explains how he liberates men, it requires our cooperation. In John 8 and verse 31, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But I want us to notice the paradox here, that there is liberation Christ offers, and that in tandem with our free will in coming to him and abiding in his doctrine. But this idea of being his disciples is an idea of captivity. We are captivated by him, our teacher. And we're not just captivated because we're interested in him, but he is taking us captive by his influence and by his teaching. You see, a disciple is one who does and believes everything that teacher says and imitates everything that teacher does. You think about that in a secular sense. Someone is a disciple of another. That teacher has that person captive. It may be a captivity of their mind and a captivity of their will, but it's captivity nonetheless. What he is saying is that I will make you free from sin, but you've got to comply by abiding in my word, becoming my disciples, and therefore being captive to me. And our willingness to do that involves our coming to terms with our own condition of captivity under sin and being captive to Satan. In Acts 26 and verse 17, Paul describes the call that Jesus gave him to go to the Gentiles in verse 18, to open their eyes. Our eyes must become open in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. There is that liberation from sins. And noted in the context of John 8, in verse 33, after Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," they answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You are a slave of sin, Jesus says. In order to be freed from that sin, you've got to allow me to take you captive. You've got to follow me. You've got to submit to every single thing I tell you. And you've got to imitate me in every single thing that I do and say. Paul was once an enemy, but Paul was one who had allowed himself to be taken captive by Christ. You see, his evidence of the resurrection that was given to Paul was compelling to the extent that he couldn't help but follow the truth. He was taken captive by Christ. He calls himself in Philemon 1 and verse 1 a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what he alludes to in Galatians 2 and 20, that it is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. We have been captured by Christ, but we need to understand the blessedness of that. We have been captured by Christ that we may capture eternal life. We've got to come to terms with the fact that God's Word, Christ's Word, while it is restraining us from doing what we might wish to do, is for our will or for our own good. We need constant reminding of why Christ has captured us so that we don't become resentful of the captivity of Christ. You know, some people are resentful of the captivity of Christ. They resist His Word. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies." And why would he say that if not but for the reason some were resisting the Spirit and despising prophecies? In other words, they were resisting the direction of God's Word. They were despising God's Word. Who would ever do that in their right mind? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The words of Christ are the power to salvation. Why would they be resisting that? Because they've come to a bitterness and they don't want to be kept from doing what they want to do. They don't want to have to follow Christ. They're resisting that. You see, Galatians 5 and verse 17 tells us a little bit about that concept of the Spirit's teaching in the Word of God, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And you see, some people, they want it so bad that they become embittered toward Christ because He's not letting me do what I want to do. So they quench the Spirit's teaching. They resist the prophetic Word of God. And what they've done is they've forgotten the fact that Christ has taken us captive and is controlling our every move and telling us what to do and telling us what not to do. He's keeping us from doing what we want to do, but He's doing that for our good. In Galatians 5, again, in verse 21, after listing the works of the flesh, he says this, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, Christ is not trying to keep us from having a fulfilling life. And that's what a lot of times Christians seem to fall into. They get tired of having to deny themselves. They get tired of having to tell their friends or their peers, "No, I'm not going to go with you to do these things. I'm not going to perform this kind of immorality. I'm not going to go drinking with you. I'm not going to go partying with you. I'm not going to be around these groups of people because Christ is telling me to stop. Christ is telling me that's wrong. Christ is telling me that's sinful and I'm captive to do His will." And sometimes they get to the point where they're thinking, "I'm tired of this. Why would Christ be keeping me from doing this? He's wanting me to sit at home and do nothing." And they're viewing the authority of Christ in the same way that those who crucified Christ viewed it. We alluded to this verse in our first lesson in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." In other words, they think that the authority of the Lord is oppressive and they want to break free from it. "I don't want to be captive to Christ anymore." We see a little bit why in John chapter 11 and verse 48 when they witnessed the a resurrection of Lazarus and saw the great works of Jesus. And they said, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. See, they viewed the authority of the Messiah as oppressive to them. Christ just doesn't want us to have what is fulfilling. But we've got to understand as Christians that those bonds, those cords, the constraint of Christ's word, and the fact of our captivity in Christ is not to keep us from a fulfilling life. But these directions of the Lord and these restrictions, they are an expression of Christ's love for us. Consider Hosea, especially keeping in mind Psalm 2 and verse 3. Consider Hosea 11 and verse 3. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Verse 4 especially, I drew them with cords, with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck, take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. You notice there in Psalm 2 and verse 3, they wanted to break and cast away the cords and the bands of Christ and the Lord. But in Hosea 11 and verse 3, he calls those same cords, those same bands, gentle cords and bands of love. You see, the authority of Christ and what he's keeping us from and his control of our life, the fact that he's captured us and we're his prisoners, it's not for our bad, it's for our good. That's an expression of his undying love. It reminds me of Mark 10 and verse 21 when Jesus confronts the rich young ruler who asks what he lacks. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And we remember the rich man's reaction. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he thought that the authority of Christ, his command to sell all you have and give to the poor to follow me, he thought that was oppressive. He's keeping me from something, and I'm sorrowful that he's keeping me from that thing, so I'm just going to go my other way. But we notice the words that Jesus said this because he loved him. It was gentle cords and bands of love. We need to remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. John writes this, that the love of God, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and especially here, his commandments are not burdensome. You see, some start to be embittered toward the Lord's commands and his restraint in our life and the fact that we're captive to Christ to do his will. They become embittered toward that because they think that those commands are burdensome. I'm not getting to do what I want to do. I'm not getting to be who I want to be. I'm not getting to go where I want to go. The Lord is telling me not to do what I want to do and to do what I don't want to do. And that's a burden to me. But the fact is, this is actually taking away a greater burden. The burden of God's commands are not burdensome at all in comparison to the burden of sin. Notice what Jesus says to that degree in Matthew 11 and verse 28. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's the contrast. There's the paradox, if you will. You're heavy burdened, you're captive, but now let my burden be put upon you and be under my captivity. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying you're burdened down by sin, but I can free you from that burden. So knowing this, we should always view the Word of God in a positive light. That these are gentle cords, these are bands of love, these are things that are freeing us from the greater and more intense burden of sin and therefore eternal death. We referenced Psalm 19 in our previous lesson. The psalmist understood the power of God's Word and the validity of it and the need for it in his life to show him where he was wrong and to make sure that he's converted and was a child of God, to make sure that he was following the one and only true God, because the only way we can know him is through his revealed word and that includes everything that's found in it. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We should not view the shall nots of God's word as I don't get to, but I don't want to, because we know the end of them is destruction, and the end of resisting those things is eternal life. And along with that, we should not view the you musts of God's word as I have to, but as I want to and I get to, because we know the blessing of being in fellowship with God and following His teaching. You know, as a child, we might remember ourselves telling our friends or whatever it may be that I can't come do this with you on this day because I have to go to worship. And we used to use that vernacular even in our immaturity in Christ after we became His children, after we became God's children and followers of Christ. We used to use that vernacular. We used to say things like, well, I can't do that anymore. I don't get to do that anymore. Or I can't do this. I don't get to go do this. But as we mature in Christ, we realize why He's telling us not to do those things. And we realize why He's urging us to do these things according to His will. And as we grow in the love of Christ before God and our maturity spiritually, those things kind of transform. And it's no longer I don't get to, but I don't want to in the first place. And it's no longer I have to, but I am eager and willing to do what is a great privilege to do in Christ. You see, His direction, the fact that He has taken us captive and therefore freed us from sin, all of those restraints are from love. And it's an immense blessing to be captured by Christ. As Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The fact is, Christ has captured us that we may capture eternal life. And His restraints, His cords, His bonds of love, they are to produce holiness in us so that we see the end of eternal life. The Apostle Paul continued in Philippians 3, noting in verse 11 that goal that he pressed on toward is the resurrection of the dead. He does not count himself to have apprehended. He hadn't captured it yet, in other words. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the way he presses forward, he goes on to say, is by submitting to the word of Christ, by doing what he has captured me to do. I am a slave, a prisoner of Christ. He is my Lord and Master. And the way I'm going to pursue relentlessly that goal of the resurrection to life, as John chapter 5 shows us that there's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. And so that's what he means by attained. Even though all will be raised, that the way that he's going to be raised to life is if he pursues that. He'll be raised anyway, but the only way it's a resurrection to life is if he pursues it relentlessly. And he shows the way he pursues that is by setting his focus on heaven and by being controlled by Christ. Because he brings that contrast out in Philippians 3. We noted verses 17, 18, and 19 that there are those who are enemies of the cross and they serve their belly as their God. They glory in shameful things. They set their mind on earthly things. But Paul continues in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. He sets His mind on heavenly things because that's where His citizenship is, which means He's not going to say, I don't get to do those things, but I don't want to do those things because my citizenship is in heaven. And notice chapter 4 and verse 1, the discussion continues. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That means maintain your submission to Him. Allow Him to gain control over you. Persist and the captivity of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul was willing to be captive to Christ and go through all that he went through because he knew what its end was. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And in chapter 4, he concludes, perhaps the last thing he ever wrote, the last thing that he ever said that we read, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Why, Paul? Why have you allowed Christ to control you? Why have you allowed Christ to take you captive? "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me all only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Brethren, we need to be reminded constantly that the direction of our Lord is not oppressive. It's not keeping us from a life of fulfillment. It's giving us that fulfilled life. And it's giving us the promise of eternal life. You see, if we turn back to sin, which is what opposing God's word is, as we studied previously from the 9:30 to 10:30 hour, that to sin in any way is to rebel against the word of God. If we turn back to that, we're no longer captive to Christ. And some may think, well, that's the point. I don't want to be captive to him anymore. I want to do what I want. I'm tired of this. But what they don't realize is that they're not liberated, but they're taken captive by the great enemy that defeated them before. In Romans 6 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul warns, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Why? Verse 16, "Because do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey," he says, "sin leading to death." You become sin's slave. And that master is not loving. That master does not reward with good things, but it leads to death. You see, this is an oppressive master. This is not a good captivity, but it's a negative one. And to turn back to that sin, to find some kind of freedom, you know, when we're tempted, that's what we're tempted by. Where the devil lays this temptation before us, and we've been working hard, and we've been doing good, and we've been studying, and we've been refraining from sin, and we've been doing Christ's will. We're captive by him, but I just want a little bit of time for myself. I want to feel a little free for a moment. And so I'm going to refuse the captivity of Christ now. I'm going to turn back to this sin just for a moment. And we think that we can dabble in sin a little bit and then get right back on track. And a lot of times it doesn't happen that way. And this is what Paul's warning of. If you turn back to sin, he's speaking to Christians. If you turn back to sin, you will become sin's slave. You can't defeat it on your own. If you are willingly submitting to sin, it will become your master again. It will prevail and dominate in your life. Notice verse 19 of Romans 6. He says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness," notice, and he says, "and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness." You know, some Christians wonder why it's so hard to be a Christian. They're constantly struggling with getting rid of sin in totality. It's because they think that they've submitted to Christ. They think that they've allowed Christ to take them captive. But the very fact that they're struggling so much and they're falling in sin over and over and over again is evidence to the contrary. They haven't allowed Christ to take them captive. They haven't allowed Christ to dominate them. And since they continue to present themselves to sin, sin continues to take them captive to do his will, and lawlessness compounds upon itself. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. And they're in over their head. They don't know how to free themselves, and it's because they presented themselves to sin and submission to it. And all that leads to is death. Romans 6:20 again, "For when you were slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So the end of serving sin is always death. We don't want to be free from righteousness. We want to be free from sin. And so God has taken us captive. Christ has taken us captive that we might capture everlasting life. And that is going to happen by continually allowing Him to hold us in captivity. We're not free. We have to do Christ's will. But we are free from doing Satan's will. We are free from the bondage of sin. There in that same context in Romans 6 and verse 17, he's noting that they had presented themselves to God and therefore had been freed from sin. So don't present yourselves back to sin or you'll become sin's slave. But notice the language he uses, continuing that same slave-master relationship language in chapter 6 and verse 17 of Romans. He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, notice here, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That is still language of slavery. He speaks of them as slaves still, but they're slaves delivered from the master of sin over to the master of righteousness. You were delivered to that doctrine you obeyed. In other words, you're not free to do whatever you want to do anymore. That's the point. At one point, you thought you were free doing whatever you want to do, but really you were serving the master of sin. You were doing what sin wanted you to do. You didn't have your will being expressed there. You were expressing the will of sin in your life. But now you're a slave that has been taken from the master of sin, delivered to the master of that doctrine. And he explains in verse 17, or rather in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And brethren, we need to rejoice in that, because just like lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, when we allowed Christ to capture us and we become His slaves and we consider ourselves like the great Apostle Paul did, as prisoners of the Lord, and that in a state of rejoicing, that inevitably produces righteousness, verse 16, and that righteousness compounds just like the lawlessness does, and it leads to holiness. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, verse 19, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. God said, be holy, for I am holy. And the way we become holy is by continually presenting ourselves in the captivity of Christ to do His will, because it grows and it becomes easier and easier as we're set further and further apart from the sin of this world and to God in consecration to His will. And what that will end in is not a lack of fulfillment of life, but the only fulfillment of life. Verse 22 of Romans 6, he says, now having been set free from sin and become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the work that God is trying to perform in us. And the only way we'll end by taking captive, by capturing that prize of eternal life, is if we allow Him to continue to work in us through His cords and His bonds of love. The Apostle Paul noted to the Philippian brethren in Philippians 1 and verse 6 that he was confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But that's why he encouraged them in chapter 2 and verse 12, that as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God can complete that work in us, but only as we continually work out our own salvation with fear and trembling by submitting wholeheartedly to His will. We are not our own. We've been purchased out of slavery, and we have become the slaves of another. We're the prisoners of Christ. We're not free to do what we want to do, but we have been captivated by Christ. He has taken us as His prisoners, but He's taken us as His prisoners to give us the blessed opportunity and privilege to therefore capture that crown of life, to capture the resurrection to life, to capture everlasting life in heaven with Him. Let us always remember that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome, but they lighten our burden of sin, and they free us from sin's grasp so that we can have that freedom to lay hold on that crown of righteousness. We never need to forget that. Every time we feel embittered toward the words of Christ because we don't get to do what we want to do, we always need to remember why He has taken us as His prisoners. He's done it out of love and grace and mercy so that we can find reward that is eternal. I hope that this lesson has been a benefit to you, has been a blessing to you, and has been edifying to you. And I encourage you to understand these things and comprehend these things, to ponder these things, to think about the love of God as He expresses it in the will of Christ. And I encourage you to always submit to it. I want to end this hour with a word of prayer, and we'll be considered dismissed. If you would pray with me.